O Lord, our God, many of us are thirsty, for we live in a land of no water, spiritually. But you are the one who, when we seek and we see you, we are fully satisfied. So would you reveal, help us behold your power and your glory this morning. And Father, we ask that you would grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better as the helper, especially for the helpless. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you thought of it from this angle, but Psalm 63 is as if we get to eavesdrop on David talking to God. Now, listen, don't get this thing complicated. David is praying to God in this chapter. Did you get that? Because talking to God is praying with God. Don't complicate prayer. David is praying to God. He's talking to God, and we get to eavesdrop in on it. And it's while he's in a desert. It's while he's even in a dark night, if you will. And you know that deserts and darkness are times where you feel the most vulnerable. It's where you feel the most helpless, if you will. And I love the way, even though he's in this wilderness time, Wiersbe says, I put it at the bottom of your handout, he said, David's wilderness experience became his worship experience. Anybody in a wilderness time? It's your perfect time for God to help you worship him, for it to become a worship experience. Our wilderness experience can become our worship experience. And what was one of the reasons that David gave that he could worship God in the wilderness? And one of them is, it's found in verse 7, it says, because you are my help. And so we have this attribute today of the helper. Because he is our help, he can even help us in the wilderness experience for it to become a worship experience. But you know what stood out to me right up front, right out of the gate? Through almost the whole psalm, through almost his whole prayer time, he doesn't ask the helper to help him the ways we might have if we'd been in his shoes. He doesn't ask the helper to change the desert experience. He doesn't ask the helper to fix the heat problem out in the desert or the water problem. You know, there's not enough water, Lord. He doesn't ask God to fix that he's all alone. He doesn't ask God, and he doesn't even have the sanctuary near him where he would have had his community. He doesn't even ask that he could have the sanctuary experience. He remembers it. He looks back on it, but he doesn't even ask for those kind of things. He doesn't say, Lord, tonight, would you help me sleep through the night in his sleepless night? Now, none of us would have faulted him if his prayer had been, Lord, help me. Would you make some changes in my desert experience? None of us would have faulted him. But I love the story that Tim Keller tells, the true story of a time when he was a young follower of Christ, when a female Bible teacher, he said it forever changed his thinking about the helper. This Bible teacher said that if the distance between Earth and the sun, which we know is 93 million miles, if that distance between the Earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was represented by a single sheet of paper, this is 93 million miles. Okay, if you were then to try to get your mind wrapped around the distance between Earth and the nearest star, you would need a pile of these kind of 93 million mile sheets of paper, 70 feet high. And then if you wanted to understand the distance of the diameter of the galaxy, and there are lots of galaxies, we're just talking about our galaxy, you would need a single sheet of paper representing 93 million miles. It would need to be 310 miles high to help you understand the diameter of the galaxy. Just one galaxy. And this is what she said. If there is a God who holds all that together with just his word, Is it fitting that you would ask him into your life simply to be your personal assistant? Is it fitting that we would look at him as though his sole reason for us is to be our personal helper, primarily for our wants and wishes? And sadly, we don't realize it, but we do view him that way sometimes. I've told you before that professing Christians, it's been said, are just two unanswered prayer requests away from walking out on God. God, you don't work. And what they're really saying, the helper isn't doing a good enough job at being my personal assistant. So don't hear me wrong. Oh, it's so right and it's so biblical to turn to God for help in the itsiest, you know, bitsy issues or the bigger issues. He loves that. But unknowingly, we can slip into wanting God's personal assistant help more than wanting the helper himself. Just help me want you, Lord, alone, for you will fully satisfy. So what's the cure? You know what the cure is? If we're finding we're just wanting all the personal assistant help rather than wanting just the helper, the cure is having our hearts remelted, that he, and I put it into two visions. The first one is remelted by the helper's love that we're going to see in Psalm 63 verses 1-5, and our hearts remelted by the helper's grip. And that's going to be verses 6-11, the helper's love and the helper's grip, or his hands, the helper's hands. Okay. And because David's heart was melted by the helper's love and the helper's grip that we're going to read about that he wrote in Psalm 63, he could break out into praise of God, both in prayer, just talking to God, but also in song. He said, because you are my help, I sing. And so he could sing in his desert. He could pray praises in the dark night. And I want that. Don't you? Because women, we're going to face deserts. We're going to face dark times, but I want to be able to praise him in prayer and in song, praise my helper. And it's interesting that my New Year's word that he gave me, I don't have a New Year's resolution this year, but I do feel as though, and I'll hopefully have time to tell you a little bit about it more later, but is this word praise. Just at any moment when I find myself in a certain place in my mind or a certain situation that I am to burst out in praise to him, be it quietly in my heart or publicly. And I'll tell you, therefore, I have Psalm 63 under my microscope because this psalm is a psalm of praise. And I want to learn from David, how can I praise God in the desert and the darkness? Don't you? So let's get going and let's get our Bibles open to Psalm 63. Now, at the very top of the psalm, there is a heading that gives us some information, and it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. So we know that he's in the desert of Judah. We know from verse 9 that he's on the run from someone who wanted to kill him, someone who's spreading lies about him. And many commentators think that this was the time when his son Absalom was trying to usurp his throne. And so here he is out in this desert. And deserts, as we've mentioned, are just vulnerable places. You're vulnerable to the elements. You're vulnerable to serpents and scorpions. You're vulnerable to the enemy. You don't have a fortress. You know, you're easily seen. But I think the hardest thing about a desert is that you're alone. The solitariness of the desert. No city, bustle. You're all alone and you're unsettled. You know, this is not your home. You know, you're on the move. You're on the prowl, you know, and so this unsettledness of the desert and this aloneness in the desert. But I was thinking more than the actual desert for David, if indeed he was there because of Absalom, he would have been in a parental desert. And I know some of you women know what I'm talking about. Some of you have too young of kids yet. But a parental desert, that inner wilderness of regrets over the father David had been and then the father he hadn't been to Absalom. And who we are And what we focus on when we feel all alone or we have to look at ourselves in the mirror, when we're feeling deflated, who we are in those moments and what we think about, what we focus on, says a lot about us. David is not looking back at his failures at this time, though he could have. David is not looking around at the desert circumstances, though he could have. He is looking for his God, period. And he wanted to be so in tune with him in this desert place. And it's not while he's being doing ostrich maneuvers. He's acknowledging what is true about his circumstances as he's praising God. But he is pining for his God. So let's begin reading in verse 1 where he says, "You, God, are my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." So he begins with, "You, God, are my God." This was a God with whom he was in a covenant relationship. It was his personal God. This isn't some unnamed higher power. This isn't some, you know, supreme being or force. This was his God. And, you know, there aren't many people in your life that you can refer to as my. I can say my Joe because he's mine through a covenant. He's my husband. And I can say my Caitlin, my Baxter, my Haley, because they're mine through blood. I birthed them. And so to be able to say my God is to have such an intimate relationship through covenant or through blood. And he sees God as my God. He is praying to, he is having a one-on-one conversation with his personal God who he knew and he knew him. And so he's saying to him, of all the things he could have prayed in that moment, this is what he asks his helper to do. "I earnestly am seeking you." And it's interesting to me that we call folks who aren't yet believers seekers. And yet here he is, a relationship with his personal God, and he's a perpetual seeker. He wants more of his God. He's addicted to his God. And in fact, I would say that's one of the signs that we're his. When we can't get enough of him. When he gives us something and we want more. Gives us something about him. He shows us something about him. He reveals something about him. And it just makes us want him more. We earnestly seek him. And he says, "I seek you. I seek you first and foremost, more than I seek all the tangible helps you could give me in my situation." David was panting for God. His goal was God himself. Not joy, not blessing, not guidance, not help in fixing all that was in the situation. He simply wanted the helper. "I want you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in this dry, parched land where there is no water." And so he uses this analogy of thirst. I thirst. And what was physically true in his circumstance, there's no water physically in the desert, was a recognition of that that's where he was spiritually, that he thirsted for God. And I'll tell you, water is just one of our primal needs. We have to have water to live. And he's just saying, "I have to have you, God, just to live." David knew what was true spiritually inside was represented physically outside. No water outside. Lord, I'm parched and drained inside spiritually. I need you. I thirst for you. And I will never forget walking through a long season with a loved one that was struggling with an eating disorder. And for quite a few years into it, my prayers primarily for that person were all the physical, you know, just to ask for God to heal her of this eating disorder, this physical eating disorder. But I'll tell you, as he delayed on answering that, and as I matured in him, although I would pray about the physical part of her eating disorder, I began praying for the spiritual eating disorder. For that was more of the problem. It was the deeper problem, you see. So I began looking for any verse that had anything to do with hunger or food or eating. And I began praying those. Listen to some of them. Lord, help her hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness. Oh, Lord, help her open wide her mouth and fill her until she's satisfied. Oh, Lord, may she say like Jeremiah said, he said, I ate your words and they became the joy and the delight of my heart. Oh, Lord, help her taste and see that you are good. And so it's learning to begin to pray things on a more spiritual, the more eternally weighted prayer requests, while not denying or putting our heads in the sand about what is needs to be prayed for in the physical too, but understanding the spiritual is always far more important of how we use our prayer time and praise time than just the physical things. David knew that. He knew rather than saying, could you just get me more water in the desert? Lord, I thirst for you. And he knew that only God could refuel, refill, and revive him. The help he really needed in his helpless estate was the Lord himself. And so as we eavesdrop on David's prayer, it is more about David's spiritual well-being than his physical comforts. And I wonder, were David to eavesdrop on your prayers or mine, would he find the same? Are our prayers more about the physical things of this world, the physical comforts? Or are they more about the spiritual depth and well-being of our souls and the souls of those we love? You know, when Kathy McAvoy was teaching on the provider, I tell you, he zoomed in on me through that teaching. And one of the things that she said more near the end was that we to pray and ask him to provide one thing, just get it down to one thing. And I went home and I thought long and hard about that. And she had said in her teaching that obedience is worship. Three simple words. Heard those three in combination before. But boy, they like were an arrow in my heart. It's so simple of a statement. Obedience is worship, and it's so hard to do. You know why it's hard to do? Because we are called to live like Jesus in a culture that does not live like Jesus. And so the result is sin doesn't feel so sinful to me anymore, comparatively. I mean, my sin doesn't look as bad as my culture's sin. And so I've gotten a little too chummy with my sin. And I tell you, I have a desire to obey him. But ever you notice we have an inability to obey him? We need to ask the helper for his help simply to obey him. We need to ask the helper for his help that he can make us holy. Are you praying those kind of things? And so the thing I asked ended up asking for him to provide for me. You're not going to like it. But I asked him to provide for me a truly genuine, repentant heart. Because his kindness leads us to repentance. I'm not praying that and asking him to provide that because, you know, I just want to get rid of guilt and shame. Although that will be a fringe benefit. I'm not praying and asking that so that it stops the ripple effect of just the stone of dysfunction that can be thrown into any relationship if I'm not more careful. Though that could be a fringe benefit. But I am praying and asking that because, like David, I realized I was at more of a dry and parched place. And I thirsted for him. My whole being longed for him, and I wanted nothing between him and me. I can't lose him. He's sealed within me, but I don't want to quench the Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Spirit, you see. And so the good question is, if we're wanting a spiritual thirst, what helped foster David's spiritual thirst? And we see right off the bat that it's because he earnestly sought God. He said, earnestly, I seek you, present tense. But now as we get ready to move to verse 2, you know what he's going to say? Earnestly, I seek you was verse 1. Verse 2, but I have seen you. I seek you now. I've seen you in the past. So go with me there in verses 2 through 3. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. So once David had seen him, the more David wanted to see him, and the more there was of God to see. In fact, I love, it's one of my favorite verses David ever wrote, Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I ask." Ever gotten it narrowed down to one thing? All this king who could have had anything, he says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek." You ready for it? To gaze at your beauty. To be able to be in your courts and to gaze at your beauty. Now, David could have gazed at his powerlessness. You know, he says, "I want to behold your power and your glory." He could have gazed at his own powerlessness. That had taken him down. Or he could have gazed at the lack of glory in his family. All the dysfunction in his family. Absalom trying to usurp his throne. He could have gazed at the lack of glory going on. But instead he said, "No, I don't want to think about my powerlessness and I don't want to think about the dysfunction as much as I want to behold your power and behold your glory. It's the better choice." And I love the phrase that a woman in this room said last year, and I used it last year and we're using it some this year. We need to learn to glance at our circumstances and gaze at our God. He was only glancing at his desert circumstances. He's not in denial. He's glancing at him. But he is gazing at his God. And that is going to be the ultimate help to David. That's going to cause him to burst into praise. Now, he says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary." So what had David seen of God in the sanctuary, especially given that the temple was not built yet? Solomon will build that. So all there is at this point is the tabernacle is now permanent in Jerusalem, and it's often referred to the tent there. And everything is going on. The priests are there. But when he says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary," actually, David could have never gone into the holy place or the most holy place because he wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the Levites. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he hadn't literally been in the sanctuary, if you will. Now, he'd been in the courts. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He'd been there. He'd been around the community of followers there. They had sung praises there. They had prayed there. But he hadn't literally been in the sanctuary because that is what the Levites had as their permission to do. But he had spiritual eyes that got to see inside the sanctuary. You know how he did? By being in the Word, by being in the Scriptures. For you see, a king was always given a copy of the Book of Moses, it was called. And that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the king was always to read it. And in the reading of Exodus and in the reading of Leviticus, his spiritual eyes would have beheld God's power and glory in the sanctuary. He got to read about how the whole pattern of it was set up. He got to read about all the ceremonial rituals and what it all did and how it would ultimately point to the Messiah. So he had beheld God's glory and his power in the sanctuary, though he had never stepped foot inside the holy place or the most holy place. But I got thinking about it. What had David's physical, so that's what his spiritual eyes had seen. But what did his physical eyes seen? What did they had beheld of God's power and glory in connection with the sanctuary? You know, I got thinking about back in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, that he got to behold God's power and glory of God's holiness. Do you remember when David got on the throne, he wanted to bring back the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines had kept for too long, and then they had let go of it, and now it had been in the house of Abinadab. And he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem to put it in the tabernacle, in the tent. But sadly, neither David nor those who were helping him to bring the Ark of the Covenant had either read God's clear instructions about it, or maybe they'd read it, and they just chose to disobey. And so right on the spot, as Uzzah, he's the one that was in charge of leading the Ark of the Covenant, when he touches where the presence of God, the symbol of where the presence of God dwelt, in his own way and doesn't follow God's prescribed way, he is killed on the spot. David beheld God's power and glory of his holiness in that moment. David beheld it. His eyes saw that. God's holiness was and is something to be reckoned with. And you know what it says in the scriptures? That David was angry at God. And that he was afraid. In fact, it took him 3 months before he attempted to have it done again. But this time, they did it according to God's way, his prescribed way. And the Ark of the Covenant came back. David had certainly beheld God's power and his glory in connection with the sanctuary. But listen to this. David hadn't committed adultery or murdered Uriah at this point, that the Ark of the Covenant was coming back. And so David now is going to behold God's power and his glory, not in his holiness like he just saw with Abinadab and Uzzah, but he's going to behold God's power and his glory with grace. Because at that very same place, at that tabernacle, at that tent, at that sanctuary, just years later, he, a sinner, an adulterer, a murderer, and he would confess, a pitiful parent, would behold the power and glory of God's grace that was greater than all his sin right there at the sanctuary. Because the sacrifices were being offered all around, he would have laid his hand on that innocent lamb, knowing that his sins were transferred on and that lamb, that substitute, and the blood would be shed to atone for David's sin. David had seen in the law he deserved for adultery to be stoned to death. He'd seen in the law for the premeditated murder of Uriah, he should have had death. Two death sentences he should have had. But he had beheld the power and the glory of God's grace at that sanctuary that a substitute lamb took his death sentences. And it pointed, thank you, to the ultimate Messiah, who one day would be the ultimate Lamb of God to take on every death sentence of every sinner that has ever lived. It was amazing grace that he beheld, and it was amazing love. And that's why he would say now in verse 3, because that your love is better than life. He had sampled it. He knew it. And he said, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. The very lips that had kissed Bathsheba, the very lips that had uttered the death sentence for Uriah, are now redeemed lips that would glorify God with constant praise. The man that was saved from two death sentences now says, your life, your love is just better than life. And all other loves, David had learned, all other loves would only leave him parched and dry. Listen, he'd known the love of many women. He'd known the love of children. He'd had a lot of children. He'd known the love of power and position and fame. And he says, they all leave you parched and dry. His love alone satisfies and satiates. And so it takes us to our first truth, something we need to really get, which is, I really begin to live when his love is my life. And then I put in parentheses, Lord, help me get to that place. Few of us are there, right? But I will really begin to live when his love and his love alone is my life. That's when you and I will really begin to live. Now, I know that we say his love is better than life. We can say it, but is it? Is it really for you? Is his love your life? Is it better than life to you? And I would say for most of us, we're probably not there yet. Because you know why? We're addicted to lesser loves. And the lesser loves leave us with lesser lives. They leave us parched, thirsty. So how are we going to identify what our lesser loves are that are robbing us of getting to that place where we really begin to live because his love is our life? It's better than life. So here's how you can begin to identify your lesser loves. By this statement, I would really live if, and you fill in the blank. I'd really be content if you fill in the blank. I'd really be happy if you fill in the blank. If I got married, or if the man I married became a Christian, or if the man I'm married to lived like he was a Christian. You see, we think those things will make us happy. And although there would be a joy associated with it, let me tell you, I hate to tell you that if God helped you get all the things that you think you'd be happy or you'd really live if, you know what? You would find out that they are empty and you're dying within because you depended on them. You put your hope in them. We have insatiable wants and wishes and hungers and thirsts. It started in the garden and it's been infected into us ever since. Think about it. Eve had a perfect marriage before the fall. Perfect. Never an argument. Never. No dysfunction, no tears. A perfect environment. She'd never seen sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse. She had a perfect body. No cellulite, girls. No diets. She lived in a perfect ecology, perfect habitat. She lived in a perfect garden. There were no GMOs there. Everything was organic and free range. She had a perfect relationship with God. She could be unashamed, no guilt, no shame. And yet Satan came along, injected the venom into her and said, yeah, but if you could just have one thing, you would really live. One thing. There was only one commandment back then, not 10, one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the center of the garden. But Satan convinced her, just that one more thing and you'll really live. Don't fall for it. There's no relationship, no matter happy or good it gets, would it make you really live. There's no position at work. There's nothing that can really make you live but his love. You will really live. I will really live when his love is my life. And Lord, help us get there. Pray that to your helper. Help me get there. If you aim for someone or something other than God to be your life, there's only two possible outcomes. They will drain you or you will drain them. They will drain you because you'll be driven to drivenness about them. You'll be worrying all the time about them. You'll be ashamed, dealing with shame when you don't handle them right. Or you'll drain them dry. You will begin trying to demand from that husband things he can never give you. Or you'll demand from those children that they make you look good when they can't. And so you will only really begin to live when his love is your life. Lord, help us get there. Well, one of the ways he helps us get there is through praising him. And we see that with David in verses 4-5. David says, I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, girls, fully satisfied as with the riches of foods. Imagine he's probably eating freeze-dried foods in the desert. But I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. So he's praising God with his words, his prayers, but he's also praising God with his singing lips. And he's saying, as long as I have breath, I'm going to praise God, be it in prayer or be it in song. Whether I'm on my throne in the city of Jerusalem or I'm dethroned and I'm in the desert, I'm going to praise my God. And girls, when I'm full of praise, then I'm fully satisfied. When you are full of praise to him, then you are fully satisfied. Nothing else will do. When you are full of praise to him, that's when you will be fully satisfied. Lord, help me. These are things we need to be asking the helper. Lord, help me to praise you. We need his help simply to praise him. Lord, help me to praise you more. Listen, I recently have had more joy when I'm in the Word in the morning. Yes, I read it as it unfolds and I think about it and I do form prayer requests off of it. But I've had more fun simply praising him after I finish reading it. Lord, I praise you that you are my deliverer. I praise you, Lord, for the way that you are my helper. And I love the way, Lord, that you turned that evil into good. I praise you for that. God, I praise you that you will surely come to my aid. You see, and I just praise him for parts in the scriptures. When we're full of praise, we're full. Remember, my word is praise this year. I want to learn how to praise him more. Well, that's the helper's love. And David said it's the best. You begin to live when you really, really, his love is better than life. Now let's look at the helper's grip, our second division. In verses 6 through 8, he says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now, the watches of the night means he was sleepless. This is all through the dark night. But because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. So David is captivated with thoughts of his helper on his bed through the watches of the night. He's so taken with his helper that it's even put a song in his heart in the darkness. This is sleepless in the desert, not sleepless in Seattle, but sleepless in the desert. And it is the very place that David is learning to praise his Lord. Now, you are looking at an expert of sleepless nights. Never had the lick of trouble my first 50 years. Never. Hit the bed, boom, fast asleep. The alarm wakes me up. But the last couple years, thanks to menopause, I have had quite a few sleepless nights. Now, who doesn't relish a good night of sleep? Let's not get too spiritual here. But there has been many a sleepless night, listen to me, where I have found rest and woken up rested, though I was physically exhausted. Because he's taught me how to use those sleepless nights, and they've become almost precious to me. When I awake and I realize I'm awake, I just say, okay, Lord, it's you and me. Let's go. And I try to think of every hymn that I've ever committed to memory, or any line from any hymn I just sang that day or heard that day. And I just begin, God, I praise you that you are my fount of every blessing. I praise you that you tune my heart to sing your praise. I praise you that you know I'm prone to wander. Oh, Lord, I feel it. But I praise you that you've sealed my heart for courts above. And I just begin praising him. Maybe read a hymn before you go to bed so that those words can be in your heart as you wake up. The other thing I've had a joy doing is taking the Lord's Prayer. And I mean stopping at every individual word and milking it. Help me milk the Lord's Prayer, Lord. Our Father. Our, stop there, Julia, stop there. Oh, God, you're my Father. I'm yours. You're not a distant deity. You're in this night with me. My Father. Father, our Father. Father. Oh, God, you're my Father. I'm your daughter. Oh, God, there's no earthly father like you. For you will never leave me, otherwise by death, some daddies die, or by choice, some daddies walk out. But you will never leave me or forsake me. You're the father I've always wanted. You're the faithful father. You're the righteous father. You're the perfect father. You're my father. Hallowed, let's just stop there. Holy, 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 that's what hallowed means. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, holy, holy, holy are you. Hallowed be your name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing and keeps me singing as I go. Do you see what I mean? See, I think we race through the word way too fast. Park on single words when you look at the word. And it makes my heart sing the Lord's Prayer. How about attributes from A to Z? You just start and you go, A, oh Lord, you are almighty. You are awesome. B, your banner over me is love. I see it in the dark. C, you are my comforter and you're my counselor. And D, you're my defender. You are E, everlasting and eternal, and F, you're my fortress and you're my friend. I have more fun. But then I decided to vary it up. Let's do metaphors from A to Z. Think of all the metaphors in the Bible. He's an anchor. What's an anchor? Think about an anchor. Think about it. I have 2 hours to think about it. An anchor is something I can't see, but it does everything for me in the storm, in a boat. It keeps me getting sucked down the current of my culture. You're my anchor. I can't see you, but you're there. You've got me. You're the bread of life. I love bread. I'm not gluten-free. I eat the bread of life. I eat real bread. I love to smell bread baking. It's the best smell, Lord. And day-old bread is half price. I love half price. I mean, you can have fun in the night. Oh, girls, I got to keep going. But I'll tell you, it sure beats counting sheep. And it sure beats a fretting frenzy. Because the mind can march to worry in the night. But you can train it. Bring captive your thoughts and praise him. I love it. A friend emailed me a sticky note version about sleeplessness. Here's what it said. You got focus. Here's sticky note. Thanks, sticky note. God is not worried about 2017. Next line. Why are you worried? Next line. Do you know something God doesn't? Next line. Didn't think so. Next line. Sleep well tonight. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. No doubt David was referring to the wings above the Ark of the Covenant because he's had the sanctuary on his mind. Those wings of the cherubim that are spread. And David realized the greatest help God had ever done for him, it was worth singing about, was that he was safe beneath the wings of that cherubim. Safe in God's presence because of what Messiah would do for him one day. There's no greater thing the helper can do for you and me than that. And so he says, I cling to you, but your right hand upholds me. And I love it that we don't have to put David on a pedestal. He lets us know that even in his singing, he's doing some clinging, you know? And many has been the time I have heard somebody say, I'm barely hanging on to God. And I always say to them, it really doesn't matter about your holding on to him. His right hand is holding you. It's not about our grip on God. It's about his grip on you and me. And so our second truth is, when I can't hold on to my helper, he's holding on to me. When I can't hold on to my helper, he's got a firm hold of me. In what situation are you feeling, I can't hold on to him anymore? A tsunami of grief. God, I'm so flooded with grief, I can't hold on to you anymore. A tsunami of watching your loved one go through a declining health and you just say, I can't hold on anymore. Overwhelmed, you fill in the blank. You can't hold on to him anymore. Girls, he's got a hold of you. He's got a hold of you. When you can't hold on to your helper is holding on to you, the helper's grip. And I loved all these rhyming words right here in Psalm 63. David says, I sing, but I don't sing because I cling, but because I'm tucked under the wing of the king. You see, reminds me of the old hymn, safe am I in the hollow of his hand. Sheltered o'er in his love forevermore. No foe can harm me, no fear alarm me. For he keeps both day and night. He has sleepless nights too. Safe am I in the hollow of his hand. When I can't hold on to him, his hand is holding on to me. And notice how because David has broken out into such praise through the first 8 verses of the chapter, he only leaves 3 verses about things he'd actually pray for, prayer requests. The rest of it's just praise to God. 3/4 of what his prayer life is just praise. And only 1/4 was requests. And listen to, he's so in a place of praise that when he gets to the request, he praises it as if it's already done. Listen, verse 9 through 11, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice. All who swear by God will glory in him with the mouth of, while the mouth of liars will be sentenced. Do you see the praise even in his prayer requests? It's as if it's a done deal. He knows his God. Oh, Lord, help us praise you like that in our prayers. I fear too many of us come to him more like beggars than like daughters of the king when we pray. Oh God, please, I beg you, please do such and such. Not David. He understood God had made him king. You and I are daughters of the king. We stand in Christ Jesus when we make our requests. And we're to pray as though we're seated in the heavenlies, speaking to a God who says, you are my child. You are mine. Well, David was a fugitive on the run. He had many foes in the desert, but he has a confidence to still call himself the king. He says in verse 11, the king rejoices. The king will rejoice in God. And isn't all that we've studied about how to praise God in prayer and talking to him or in song, isn't that what we want, to rejoice and praise our God? Well, in closing, David began this psalm by saying, you, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. But God says to you and me today, you, Julia, are my Julia. And earnestly, I sought you. Have you seen how I came down from my sanctuary to a dry and parched world where there was no water? For I saw your thirst, and I knew you needed living water. Have you beheld my power and my glory as I walked that solitary, vulnerable, desert, dark road to Calvary, where I drank the cup of all your sins that had left you so parched and dry so you could drink my cup of salvation? I lifted up my hands and had them nailed to the cross, and my lips glorified God as I proclaimed, it is finished. And then I said, God said, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Can you imagine the living waters saying, I am thirsty on your behalf and mine? Why? Well, in the words of the old hymn, death and curse were in that cup. O Christ, it was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up and left but his love for me. See, David knew something you must know, my daughter, that to sing of such love, you must be tucked under my wings. I've longed to gather many folks there. 2,000 years ago in a Jerusalem, I said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Are you willing? Are you willing this morning to be tucked under his wings? I saw a National Geographic article. There'd been this huge forest fire, and when it was safe to walk, the ranger came through, and there was this charred mama hen, and he just gently kind of kicked it out of the way, and out came all her little chicks. She had borne the fire for them so that they could truly live. Jesus bore the fiery wrath for you and me so we'd be tucked under his wings and truly live. Girls, if he never helps us with another thing, the helper has done enough. Let's praise him. Father, we praise you. We praise you. For you are the helper of all people. You satisfy our thirst. Oh, Lord, may we never lose sight of this wonderful attribute of you as our helper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.